Well, this is our first Sabbath in our new digs. We're not completely decorated and everything, but we're getting there. So I say Shabbat Shalom. An old Cherokee chief sat down one day to teach his grandson about life. "There's a fight going on inside me," he said. Tells this young boy that there's a fight between two wolves in me. One wolf is evil. It's full of malice and anger and greed, self-pity and false pride. The other wolf is good. It's full of peace and love and joy and kindness and goodness and humility. And the same fight that's going on inside of me is going on inside of you and everybody else on the face of this earth. So the grandson was quiet. He pondered this for a moment before asking the question, "Grandfather, which wolf will win?" To which the old chief replied, "The one that you feed. The one you feed." A lot of wisdom there from that old chief, and even more from Yehovah, who, knowing that when we're left to ourselves, that's the wrong chord, that's okay. Knowing that when we're left to ourselves, we're gonna just feed that evil wolf. So for those that will accept it, he gives his spirit. In this analogy, the good wolf. And he places, of course, this in us, but we have to feed it. We got to feed it. And one of the ways that God, that we are to feed what God has given us is with the Sabbath, with his word. And so by doing that, he makes sure that we have time to feed it. Right? And one of the things we feed it with is the Word of God. So that's why we're here. You guys ready to dive in? Last time in this series, we finished up in Leviticus 22. Now what follows, of course, is Leviticus 23. And you all should be very familiar by now with what's in Leviticus 23. It's the chapter, of course, one of the chapters that deals with the Sabbath and all of the holy days, God's appointed times. And I thought about how to handle this chapter, given all that I have said about it over the years. So in a nutshell, today I decided to skip over it. Now, not because it's not important, because we could literally spend a couple of months on this chapter in this series, going over all of the deep meaning of the holy days, the Sabbath, what they picture to God, what they mean for us, how it outlines his plan of salvation. All of these things we've discussed in detail as we observe them through the year. And we continue to observe them through the year. And every year it seems like we get a little bit more and more depth to their meaning. And so I've decided to keep that tradition going of talking about them in due season rather than taking a ton of Sabbaths during this series to walk through them. If you disagree, just let me know in discussion time. But for now, for today, I want to turn our attention to Leviticus 24 and see what Yehovah has for us there. Of course, for those online, if you're joining us for the first time today, we spent many years going through the actual words of Yeshua in the New Testament, the words of Jesus, and now we are going back through and looking at all the actual words of Yehovah. So, In chapter 24, the first few verses deal with matters covering Yehovah's sanctuary, which at the time was the wilderness tabernacle. Later would be, of course, the temple. And then the last part deals primarily with a crime of a very serious nature, that of blasphemy, which opens up a little bit of discussion about general principles of justice. There's some things in this chapter that many have struggled with and still do, and even the ancient sages, and so we'll deal with those when they come up here. But let's start with verses 1 through 4. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually." A little bit of error in there. "Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it. From evening until morning, before the Lord continually, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Now, it's always worth reminding us that these words were spoken by Yehovah, by God, to Moses for him to command the children of Israel. So it's spoken to Moses through Moses to us. We're the children of Israel. So while the lampstand doesn't really stand in the temple anymore because there isn't a temple there, we still need to understand the principle here. We need to understand what this might point to. Always remember what Yeshua said in John chapter 5. It says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." These things that Moses wrote of were written of Yeshua. Now, Yehovah instructs the Israelites that they are to use this clear, pure olive oil for fueling the menorah. That's the golden lampstand that resides in the holy place of the sanctuary. I'm going to show you something that I think is very significant, but it's lost in translation. We know that so much of the Torah sets up these types and shadows, right, that describe the coming purpose of the Messiah. But hidden here in verse, in the second verse here, is another one of these things. We know that the menorah is associated with the Messiah. Why? Because he's the light of the world. And the book of Revelation, you know, if you look at Revelation 21, verse 23, he makes that very clear. We don't have to guess about this. The menorah requires something to be burned in it to provide the fuel for light. Now think about it. It can't provide the light without the fuel. And that something is this pure olive oil. A lot of things could have been put in there. They used animal fat. They dried animal dung, and they used that to burn. They got oil from, you know, sea creatures. They got even petroleum that came up out of the ground, kind of like, you know, Uncle Jed and the Beverly Hillbillies, or, you know, whatever. It just come up out of the ground. They had other things. But Yehovah required that only this olive oil, specific olive oil, be used in the menorah. And we find all through the Bible that the olives and the olive tree is associated with Israel. Now, there's a lot of ways to extract the oil out of olives. Usually they were pressed, basically smashed. And the way that you would do that is with like a mortar and a pestle or an olive press. I got to see an ancient olive press while I was in Israel. That just squeezes the oil out. But here in verse 2, we get something that is totally messed up by translation, because it says pressed olives for the light, but it's not right. When this word here is from the Hebrew word, and I can't pronounce it, it's kathithith, I don't know, K-A-T-H-I-T-H. Kathith? Whatever. Butchered it. Doesn't matter. What it means is beaten. Beaten. The olives has to be struck. They have to be hit. They have to be beaten. Not pressed, like it says. Not pressed to take the oil out. And I'm sure the Hebrews had little idea as to why God was saying this, because it was much quicker, much easier to simply crush the olives and squeeze the oil out. And so we, though, with hindsight, have the ability to see why he used this word and specified this method. Because why? Because Yeshua, our Messiah, was beaten. He was struck. He was not pressed. There was not a bone broken. There was not a bone crushed. There was none of that. They weren't broken or pulverized or anything. The olive oil process of the olive being beaten rather than crushed and pressed is just another type and shadow that leads directly to our Messiah. I want to also take another moment to clear something up here as well. Rarely do the English translations directly write the word menorah. Usually it's translated as lampstand or golden lampstand. And so understand, when you see that, it's speaking specifically of the menorah in the temple. And so in that context, recall this saying of Yeshua in Revelation. This was written to one of the churches. He said, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand," menorah, "from its place, unless you repent." If you have the complete Jewish Bible, the CJB, the word lampstand is actually written there correctly. The rest of them, it's pretty much not. The importance here is that the analogies of the work of Messiah are directly tied to sacred and holy things, like the temple menorah. Again, and this is another reason why we say it's difficult, if not impossible, to understand the back of the book unless you're reading the front of the book. Okay, so the olive tree is the symbol of Israel, and the purest oil represents Yeshua. Obviously, the purest Israelite. Yeshua embodied the heavenly ideal of Israel, and Paul, for lack of a better word, called it true Israel. True Israel is the spiritual counterpart of the earthly and physical nation of Israel. And it is Yeshua that is the purest fuel. We got to understand this idea of fuel that provides this pure light in this dark world. His disciples are to emulate him. We are to be pure and clean fuel for light. As his disciples are to emulate him, we are as well. We aren't going to attain that purity in these bodies, but we are to strive for it. And so as we progress, we're going to see another place here where the ministry of Yeshua is written into this. The next couple of verses straighten out some things about how the menorah is to be attended to. For example, the last two words of verse 2 are typically translated as "to cause the lamps to burn continually." I kind of highlighted this when I was reading this. Some versions will say "to cause the lamps to burn always" or "forever." Now, just bear with me because I'm going to make a point here. that causes a problem, because in the very next verse, verse 3, it says the lamps are to be burning from evening until morning. That's a lot different than always, isn't it? So what gives? The Hebrew word that has typically been translated as continually or always is a word tamid, T-A-M-I-D, tamid. When tamid is used as an adjective or an adverb, like it is here, it does not mean continually or always. It means regularly. Regularly, it's a lot different. So in our case, in this context, the word daily is probably the best translation. Therefore, the verse should read, to cause the lamps to burn daily. Now look at verse 3. It says the lamp shall burn from evening to morning. What is that? Evening to morning. It's the dark part of the day. And so rather oddly then, it adds the word continually. And that is, most Bibles say, like this New King James Version here, from evening to morning before the Lord continually. Frankly, that doesn't make a lot of sense. How can it be only during the dark hours of the day and continually at the same time? Well, there's a lot of commentaries saying that the menorah burned night and day because the Bible supposedly said it should burn. But that seems wrong. But of course, you know, that's how we look at it in order to match what we read in the English version here. But again, the Hebrew word is tamid, which means regularly, not continually. So the problem is rather easily resolved. Taking the meaning of tamid, the verse should actually read from evening into morning before Yehovah regularly. Now, think, whatever does it make? Why am I bringing this up? Because it gives us insight again into Yeshua. This would mean that the menorah only needed to burn during the hours of darkness. And what a great symbolism lies in that the Messiah, represented by the menorah, the golden lampstand, was consumed like the oil for a specific purpose. He was the fuel to put light into a dark place. The dark place meaning the world. When he comes back to rule, he will not be fuel to be consumed. He will be a king that rules over a place of light, not darkness. We're told in Revelation that there'll be no sun or no moon, and no need for all of that, because Yehovah will be our light. See, think about this. The way that physical light exists in our universe is by something being consumed as fuel. In our universe, the whole universe, light results from the conversion of matter to energy. Whether it's olive oil, wood, petroleum, gasoline, hydrogen, no matter what it is, hydrogen is what is burning and fuels our sun. Okay? There is matter there being converted to energy all throughout the universe. And while Yeshua was here physically, the only way he could produce light was by him being consumed. And that is a lesson for us if we're to follow in his footsteps. Hear me. Because the only way that we produce light is by us being consumed. Our lives must be used and used up, consumed for him if we're going to produce light. There still has to be a conversion of matter to energy in order to produce light. We can be a container all full of oil, all full of the Holy Spirit, even. But until that is utilized, until it is consumed, and the fire is lit, until we put action to that, until we convert that to energy, we have no light. There's no light being emitted. Simple knowledge of the truth, sitting around and feeling warm and fuzzy because of what we might know, does not produce light. We have to use our time, we have to use our resources and our lives for Him. Otherwise, we're just kidding ourselves. We don't want to be one of those people that the Lord just said, you know, just say, Lord, Lord, and not put any action to it. None of us want to hear Yeshua say, I never knew you. Now, obviously, it's not our consumption that produces light that brings salvation. Rather, our consumption is a result of our understanding of salvation and allowing it to take its natural course in our lives. Okay. After the instructions for the menorah, verses 5 through 9 deal with what is typically called the showbread. Let's read those. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. There are 2 very large loaves of bread to be set on this table inside the holy place, and they are to be placed in these 2 rows. We know the approximate dimensions of the table is about maybe 2 foot square. These were very large loaves, so they wouldn't have fit any other way than to stack them vertically on top of each other. They remember the very special flour, the semolina oil or flour that we talked about. Took about 4.5 pints of that. These loaves weighed about over 4 pounds a piece. And it was the food for the priests. The symbolism of the 2 rows or stacks of showbread coincided with the 2 large stones that were on the high priest's ephod. And each stone, as you'll remember when we went through that, had 6 of the names of the tribes of Israel on there. All right, and so you had this division. And they could not have understood when God was telling them to do this, what that was going to eventually mean. They had no idea that at some point Israel was going to be divided into 2 halves, into 2 houses. So, you know, they wouldn't have guessed such a thing would be coming. But it was God knew they would be divided. Verse 7 needs a little straightening out, because normally the translations say that the frankincense, like here, says that it shall be put on the loaves of showbread. So we get this idea that you have the bread, and then you put the frankincense on the bread. Well, frankincense smells pretty good, but I don't think it's going to taste very good on that bread. So, what's going on here? Well, I read that the Hebrew preposition, which is like an A-L, is usually translated upon or on. So that would make of the frankincense being put on each row. But it doesn't mean that when it's used as this preposition. It means next to, or beside, or near, or together with. So what occurred was the frankincense was put in incense burners, and it was put beside the loaves there at the table and burned as incense. We see a couple of small references to the showbread in the next testament. The most notable, I won't read it, this one being when Yeshua went through the grain fields and they were hungry with his disciples and they ate the showbread. But here, Yeshua fully confirms the practice of displaying the showbread in the temple and attesting that it was meant for eating by the priests and admitting that David was technically sinning by breaking the law to eat it. His point to the sages and the rabbis, you know, and the Pharisees there was that there's this principle where it's called Kal Vahomer, and we talked about this. It's the weighing of light versus heavy. We talked about that at length, that he's basically saying that if you had no problems with David feeding men who are hungry using the sacred bread, why should you have a problem with me feeding the disciples on a Sabbath? Right? You have to understand that it was understood when life and well-being came into play that sometimes it must be weighed against the stricter interpretation of the law. As we move on, we hear Yehovah dealing with some pretty serious crimes, beginning with blasphemy. Now, I do want to read this through. Now, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, and of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death.'" Now, we know that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, and here we have one example of an Israelite woman who married an Egyptian man and produced this mixed son. We can assume that there were thousands and thousands of families with similar things here. The point is made that this half-Israelite got into the fight with a full-blooded Israelite, and during the heat of the battle, the half-Israelite pronounced the name of God in blasphemy. Now, many would say he said a swear word. The command is not to use God's name in vain. We talked about this in the series on the commandments. Taking God's name in vain is a serious business. You don't invoke the name of God for something evil or make a vow you don't keep in his name. I made the analogy that when Cheryl and I were married, she took my name. Now, if she goes out and breaks our marriage vows, she's taken my name in vain. Didn't really mean anything, did it, if she goes out, right? So I suggest that this half-Israelite did not just utter a cuss word. It was much, much more than that. In the fight, he probably pronounced that what he was doing, fighting, injuring another person, this evil thing, he was doing at the direction of or at the blessing or will of Yehovah. Taking the name of Yehovah to justify an evil act, that's blasphemy. Now, while we should not use the name of God to curse, blasphemy is more than that. It's actually cursing God himself. He might have been denying this full Israelite's God. In Exodus 27, where the command is given, it says, "You shall not take the Lord of your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And here we have that punishment. It's death. Okay, now we're going to identify another hidden reference to Messiah in this chapter. In verse 11, where it states that the son of the Israelite woman pronounced or blasphemed, depending on your Bible version, the name of God, the Hebrew word used is naqab, N-A-Q-A-B. Now, this is interesting. This word relates back to the olive oil used in the menorah. Olive oil that could not be crushed. Remember, it had to be beaten. Okay. Here we find the Hebrew word naqab is used to describe the nature of the capital crime of taking God's name in vain. Okay? Now, it's the same word that's used to describe how to beat that olive oil. It also means to pierce, which is interesting, isn't it? And it's always translated to blaspheme. So this naqab means to pierce, as in the sense of a piercing wound. And so we find that in blaspheming Yehovah's name, he had pierced God's name. Just as we found earlier that the olives used to provide fuel for the menorah had to be beaten. Same word. So think of the two characteristics in the Gospels to describe Christ's passion. He was beaten and he was pierced. Indeed, Moses spoke much of Messiah, just as Yeshua said he did. And we can see it much clearer if we could just examine the Torah with all of its Jewishness in it, rather than just to declare it supposedly with no relevance. Verse 14 tells us that the criminal was to be stoned to death by the whole community. Stoning was symbolic of the rejection of this person by the community as a whole, and an acknowledgement that his behavior was sinful. So what I want to focus on is when it says that they are to lay hands on him. Now, this is a reverse mirror that's very similar to the act of a worshiper when it brings an animal to the priest to be sacrificed. It lays its hands on the head of the animal. We're told here that those who heard the blasphemy are to be the ones who lay hands on him. By the community of witnesses collectively laying their hands on the criminal, they were pronouncing that they were in agreement with the judgment against him and that his blood should be on his own head. Which in itself, that saying, it's quite interesting. This notion of his blood was on his own head. It carried a little different meaning than when we think of it. When we hear that, we think, oh, well, he knew what he was doing. He did it anyway. It's his own fault. He's just have to, deal with it, right? You're getting what's coming to you, basically. But that's not what the Hebrews thought when they said this. See, when the animal was to be sacrificed, the guilt of the worshiper was symbolically transferred to the animal by the worshiper. And then when the animal was sacrificed, when it paid a death penalty, it paid that death penalty on behalf of the person who laid their hands on it. We know this. It was a legal substitute for the worshiper's life. This was the system that was established by God. This is the entire basis of Yehovah's justice system. It's the entire basis for Yeshua's death on the stake. Pardon me a minute. I gotta figure out what this is gonna take because this thing's about to die. Yeah, there's one right there. And bring that cord too. understand because I had this thing fully charged. Okay, let's see. Why it drained so fast. That's weird. Okay. Huh? Well, the plug's working. It's just the strip is not. The light's supposed to be on. I'll go see if you can find a extension cord. You know where that one is.
Yeah.
Just get it. Okay, where were we? Okay. We're talking about this laying the hands on. So we know what happens when you're laying hands on a sacrificial animal, that you're confessing your sin onto that animal so that it can pay your penalty. Here, the executioners, the people that saw or heard him commit the crime of blasphemy, are laying their hands on him. And what they're doing is they're professing, they're testifying to the sin on him. They're laying that sin on him. And this was an indication that no substitution would be forthcoming, that the guilt of the criminal was on him, and he could not transfer his guilt to a sacrificial animal. Rather, as the final act of his existence, the criminal was going to have to pay the price himself. Hence the saying, his blood would be on his own head, not able to transfer it. It was the Hebrew belief that by, and this is where, you know, it gets a little tough to figure out, but the Hebrew belief was that by being executed, the criminal indeed paid the price for his sins, and therefore his sin was in some weird way atoned for. Now, exactly what this amounted to, I don't know. It's not clear. Life after death, this idea of life after death, was not something in the Hebrew thinking. It was a very fuzzy concept for them. There was no concept, really, of dying, of course, of dying and then, you know, going to heaven. That didn't exist for them. That's not part of their thinking. It's not part, as we know, of what the Bible talks about, right? As the what happens when you die. Okay? There we go. All right. So, because of this, it's hard to know if in the minds of them, if the criminal was actually forgiven for his trespasses or what. I don't know. Obviously, if they thought it meant he was forgiven, they were wrong. I mean, they were wrong. Being executed was not an act that led to forgiveness. It was an act for him. It was an act that led to his separation from God and the community of believers. And I want us to note, when we're talking about this, the last thing that what God says here. He says that, where is it? says right there that anyone who is a part of Israel, whether a citizen or a foreigner, anyone who blasphemes God's name will be stoned. More literally, it says anyone who pierces God's name will be killed. And so that needs to resonate, right? Because this is how serious God is about using his name, about declaring yourself to be, you know, his disciple, about following him, about, you know, using his name. Okay? We need to use his name properly. Like so many other things, the physical implications of this death is magnified in the spiritual in the next testament. Look with me at Luke 12, verse 10. It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. In Leviticus, there was neither earthly forgiveness nor substitutionary atonement available for the one who blasphemes the name of God. He loses his earthly life. He's executed. In Luke, there's no forgiveness nor substitutionary atonement available, that is, to be able to depend on the blood of Christ, for the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Now, today, people may not be executed by a court of law nor lose their physical life if they do this, but they will lose eternal life. People read this and question, what is blasphemy? Well, they question this because they haven't read Leviticus. Luke, like all the other writers, fully expected the people to already know what it is. You can't understand the back of the book without reading the front of the book. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to speak against it or misrepresent it. It means that while doing evil, you claim that the Holy Spirit directed you to do it. Oh, I prayed about it. No, the Holy Spirit, don't use a reference to the Spirit to justify your sin. Also, to renounce the deity of Yeshua is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because trust in Messiah is the prerequisite to using to receiving the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. One of the names of God is Ruach HaKodesh. All right, next is verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall be put to death. This refers to murder, not accidental killing, as we've discussed before. And here the command is reiterated, and it's linked to the trespass of blasphemy. Why? Because that same word is used again. Naquab, N-A-Q-A-B. It's used to describe the killing. See, it's linked because there is no more violent crime against man than murder. And there's no more violent spiritual crime against Yehovah than to blaspheme his holy name. That's how important this is. That's how tightly these are linked together. Not something you want to do or will get away with. Let's finish up here and read the rest of this chapter. It says, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. That's murder again. You shall have the same law for the stranger and one for your own country. I am the Lord your God. Here, Yeshua, or Yehovah, says that very different from the practices of other cultures in the Middle East in that era, the Hebrews are not to take a human life in exchange for an animal. In other words, no matter what the circumstance, the killing of someone's animal does not warrant the death penalty to the human. What this verse is addressing is what some scholars have called in Latin, again, probably can't pronounce it right, lex talionis. Maybe Robin knows how to say it, I don't know. But this is the law of retaliation. This is the area of Leviticus 24 here where the sages and Christian scholars have really struggled and have very sharp differences of opinion. We find that a kind of retaliation, when done lawfully, is indeed considered God's justice in this chapter. And this principle is stated in verses 19 and 20. This is where we get the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yet it is a different kind of retaliation than what was standard for that time, and even centuries later in Rome, which operated on this principle of lex talionis. Many Hebrew scholars have insisted that the intent of the words of verses 19 and 20 were not that if a man fractured another man's arm, that the perpetrator's arm should in turn be fractured. Nor that if a man knocked out a tooth, that, okay, we're going to get something, a stone, and knock out that guy's tooth. And I agree with this. And I agree with it simply because this position seems to be acknowledged or validated by Yeshua when he came. You see that kind of grace and mercy and balance of justice that he had. I see God and I just lost everything. But that's okay, we're about done. I see what God is doing here as being a very proportional justice type situation. In other words, what even back then, what ended up happening was that the application of this began to be a system of what's the word I want to use? Like payback, or it became a system of
restitution.
That's the word I was looking for. Restitution. So what they would do is they would look at the situation, and there would be payment that would come about for whatever injury was caused. And so when you think about that, that's really what this is talking about. When it says an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, it's not being literal in that sense. It's saying be just and be comparative, right? Make the punishment fit the crime. So in other cultures around there, they would actually kill a person if they killed their mule. Well, the crime or the punishment is not fitting the crime. The people were being way too vindictive. Okay, oh, he did this to me, you know, and so, man, I'm just gonna wipe him out. Okay? And God in his justice and his mercy and the way that he thinks says no. You first of all, he says, you're not gonna kill a human being because an animal died. Right? Get this right. No, it needs to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So you see how that can become very, not literal, but teachable of a principle. And that's what was going on here. And I feel like that is really justified by God's grace and his mercy. This is God's, we have to remember this, that this is God's justice system. And it is that same justice system that allows for us to be able to get into the kingdom. You realize that? That if you say that the law is done away, as so many people do, that when Christ came, the law was done away. Well, guess what? It's the law, this system of atonement, of substitutionary atonement, that allows for what Yeshua did. If you do away with the law, you do away with that system of substitutionary atonement, and we're all screwed. It makes what Christ did of no effect if you say the law is done away. So we need to be thankful. We need to be eternally thankful for what Christ has done, what Yeshua went through for us through this system of substitutionary atonement in His justice system, that we can be a part of His kingdom. Amen? Amen. Amen.